If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the historical books, 2 Samuel, the 10th book in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. The word Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, verse 1, is conspicuously absent from the narrative of chapter 11 until verse 27 of that text. But then the Lord became actively involved by confronting David with his sin. As Joab had sent a messenger to David, 2 Samuel 11, 18 and 19, so the Lord now sent his messenger Nathan to David. To understand this parable, verses 1 through 4, it is necessary only to recognize that the rich man represented here is David, the poor man, Uriah, and the ewe lamb, Bathsheba. According to Exodus 22, 1, the penalty for stealing and slaughtering an ox or a sheep was not death, but restitution. However, in the parable, the stealing and slaughtering of the lamb represented the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah by David. According to the Mosaic law, both adultery, Leviticus 20:10, and murder, Leviticus 24:17, required punishment by death. In pronouncing this judgment on the rich man in the story, David unwittingly condemned himself to death. Because he murdered Uriah by the sword, his household would likewise experience the sword. Since he took the wife of another man, David's wives would be taken. And though David sinned in secret, he would be publicly humiliated before all Israel. 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 2 Samuel 16, 21, and 22. These curses were fulfilled by the deaths of three of David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, and the strife David's reign experienced toward the end of his life. To David's credit, however, he did not shirk his guilt as Saul did when Samuel accused him, 1 Samuel 15. David confessed his guilt openly and lamented his spiritual impurity. And we can see that in Psalm 51. The judgment of God began with the child of David and Bathsheba. David prayed and fasted earnestly for the child's life. David had felt the heavy hand of God's judgment, but he also knew God's mercies. For that reason, he prayed, believing God might deliver the child. Though the child was not spared, David believed that he would see the child again. In the midst of his chastening, God also was merciful to David and Bathsheba. God gave them another child, Solomon, whom the Lord named Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. We'll begin reading at 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But they took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered to you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David saith to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Amen. New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. And my commentary will be a little long, so please bear with me. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. The phrase obeying or obeyed, verse 12 of this text, refers to the response to the guidance Paul provides. Romans 1, 5 and 15, 18. The Greek verb translated as work out, same verse, suggests a continuous process toward attaining an objective. This concept is not related to earning salvation through works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but pertains to the active participation in obedience as part of sanctification. Fear and trembling describes an attitude characterized by respect for God and careful consideration of one's actions. Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Although the believer is responsible to work, verse 12 again, the Lord actually produces the good works. Verse 13, and spiritual fruit in the lives of believers. John 15, 5. This is accomplished because he works through us by his indwelling spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. God energizes both the believer's desires and his actions. Verse 13 again. The Greek word for will indicates that he is not focusing on mere desires or whimsical emotions, but on this studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. God's power makes his church willing to live godly lives. Psalm 110, verse 3. God wants Christians to do what satisfies him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. Blameless, verse 15, describes a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. Harmless or innocent, same verse, describes a life that is pure, unmixed, and untouched with sin, much like highly quality metal without any alloy. Ephesians 5, 27. This phrase, without blemish or fault, in verse 15 again, can also be translated above reproach. In the Greek Old Testament, it is used several times that the kind of sacrifice be brought to God, that is, spotless and without blemish. Numbers 6:14. Crooked, same verse again, is the word from which the English scoliosis comes. It describes something that is deviated from the standard, which is true of all who stray from God's path. Isaiah 53:6. Perverse or twisted intensifies the meaning by referring to one who has strayed so far off the path that his deviation is severely twisted and distorted. Luke 9:41. Shine as lights, same verse, is a metaphorical reference to spiritual character. Shine could be more precisely rendered, you have to shine, which means believers must show their character in the midst of a dark culture, as the sun, moon, and stars shine in an otherwise dark sky. Holding fast, verse 16, or even a slightly different translation, holding forth, more accurately reflects the verb in the original text. Here it refers to believers holding out or offering something for others to take. The gospel, when believed, produces spiritual and eternal life. Ephesians 2:1. Being poured out, verse 17 is from the Greek that means to be offered as a libation or a drink offering. Some connect this with Paul's future martyrdom, but the verb is in the present tense, which means he is referring to his sacrificial ministry among the Philippians. A drink offering, same verse, refers to the topping off of an ancient animal sacrifice. The offerer or presenter poured wine either in front of or on top of the burning animal, and the wine would be vaporized. That steam symbolized the rising of the offering to the deity for whom the sacrifice was made. And lastly, the Apostle Paul viewed his entire life as a drink offering, and here it was poured out on the Philippians' sacrificial service. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in the presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen.
Turning your Bible to 2 Timothy, we'll be in the 4th chapter this morning. I wrote an introduction, as I always do, and then I added a line, consider a pre-introduction, a personal note. I wasn't sure if I was going to do it, but I do feel moved to do it at this point, and there may be others of these as time passes here. We're in a passage now in which an aging and soon to be martyred apostle is writing to a younger man, let's say 30 or so years younger at least, who is in a pastoral position. But he's been a mentor to this young man. He's taking him on a lot of journeys with him. He sent him into some different situations. He has tested him, and He is confident of his abilities. He's under no illusions that either the young man or even himself is capable of doing the work of the ministry without a significant assistance, or the absolutely critical assistance of the Spirit of God. And I have made the point a number of times, I did not want to preach this passage as the last passage that this church hears from me. I don't think it will be, but that too is in God's hands, isn't it? I cannot avoid the parallel between myself and Pastor Mike. But that's not the central issue in this text. In fact, I really wrestled with how can I make that obvious, and I settled on what you see as the title of this message. This is the Apostle Paul's final charge. If you were to receive that final charge, as Timothy no doubt did, after his heart was filled with trepidation and concern, it would still be a remarkable challenge that he's been given. But at the very end, there is such a message of comfort that Paul is expressing about himself, that Paul is assuring Timothy of, and that through Timothy and through his message to Timothy, that he is assuring every true believer of, that that's what this passage is about. There is real comfort here for every true believer. And that said, here's the introduction. I've now preached at least five messages out of 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing from a cell, a prison cell, in the city of Rome. He's probably not writing from that hole in the ground the Roman Catholic Church says was his final cell. He might have been, but it's just hard to say why, if he's living in a hole in the ground and the sewer is flowing through there and all kinds of terrible things are going on, that he would tell Timothy, try to get here before winter and make sure you bring the parchments. Now, maybe there's something I don't understand there. But he is writing from a prison cell, and he is charged with and has already probably been convicted of a capital crime. So he's not going to get out of this one. And he's urging Timothy in this epistle, who is now ministering under very challenging circumstances in a very pagan city, the city of Ephesus. He's urging him, as the previous messages have said, to use his spiritual gifts for the ministry, because the Lord has called and prepared him for that. To be prepared to suffer for the sake of that ministry. To carefully and conscientiously guard the deposit of truth that he's been granted. To purposefully instruct faithful men who will then in turn teach others, so that the ministry continues generation after generation after generation. And to maintain his personal self-discipline in the face of what are going to be inevitable challenges. You might say that Timothy's wagon is already fully loaded by the time we reach the opening verses of chapter 4. But Paul hadn't even got to his focal point yet. It's in our passage this morning. But let me remind you of the immediate context of this passage. The last time we were here, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed of God, inspired. It is the breath of God. It's the same breath of God that once Once the Lord God had taken the dust of the ground and formed it into the form of a man, he breathed into that dust, in that form, the living breath of God. There's a sense in which the scriptures are the very breath of God. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 119, 130, that the unfolding of your words, the entrance of your words, gives light. The circuits light up. It imparts understanding to the simple minded. If you want to learn, the truth is there. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:12, says, the word of God is alive, it's living, and it is actively alive. It's sharp. It penetrates like a two-edged sword. It separates soul and spirit like joints and marrow if you're carving up a piece of meat. It actually discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It will reveal to us what, not just, we know what we're thinking. It knows what we should be thinking. And it knows how our thinking is trying to work around obstacles that we don't like. It exposes us. And it is valuable. It is profitable to teach us what we must believe. To reprove us, to teach us what we must not believe. To correct us, to point out what we're not to do. And to train us in righteousness to point out what we are to do. And because we've been granted this immeasurable treasure, every true believer, every man of God, woman of God, person of God, every true believer has the potential to be absolutely complete, fully equipped for whatever the Lord has for them at whatever stage of their lives, whatever challenges come up. It not only defines the every aspect of pastoral ministry, and this is a pastoral epistle, it enables all believers to be capable of meeting whatever demands God places upon them. And it does so by seeing to it that they are all equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we've already heard in the previous hour the importance of the Spirit of God illuminating, enlightening, convicting, bringing the Word of God to bear with clarity upon our hearts, our minds, on our lives. We pray, Lord, for a special ministry of that Spirit in the coming moments, that we will see clearly a senior saint and speaking to another maturing saint, conveying truth that is eternal truth, conveying truth that's meant to be as serious to us as it was when first penned, and as revelatory as ever. We pray, Lord, that we'll see clearly here there is tremendous comfort, tremendous assurance, but also the promise of challenge, the promise of unlimited possibilities, because God is at work for our good and His glory. So use this time in our lives and through our lives to those ends. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul writes, Timothy, I charge you. Paul's the mentor, Timothy is the mentee, if that's such a word. I charge you. Well, that would put a gulp in your throat if you'd received the letter at this point here. But Paul's not content to just say it that way. He elevates the significance of this charge by calling to Timothy's mind two heavenly witnesses. He says, I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God Almighty Himself and in the presence of Christ Jesus. And then when he gets to Christ Jesus, he expands upon that as well too by saying he's the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. And he's talking about the final accounting. He's talking about that time when the division between the sheep and the goats goes on. And some go into everlasting life, and others go into eternal damnation. We're working our way through Revelation. We may one day get to the end of it. I would encourage you to be with us tonight. We'll be seven bowls of God's wrath. But at the end of all this, in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, John writes that he saw a great white throne, and he saw him that's seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and there was no place found for either earth or sky. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them individually, according to what they'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a terrifying passage if you're outside of Christ. 2,200 years ago, Paul stood on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, right in the center, the height over Athens, speaking to the intellectuals of his day. He said in Acts 17, 30 and 31, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked things. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Does that sound authoritative to you? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has a fixed day. He's fixed a day upon which he will judge the world. He's going to judge it in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed to do that judging. And he's given assurance of that by raising that man from the dead. Who is that man? He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's charging Timothy in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And in that, he's speaking about the Lord's present kingdom, because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father and ruling in the hearts of his people. The Lord has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. He is a reigning sovereign now. The world is rejecting. But his people, he is ruling over in the midst of his enemies. Paul's faith in this is so confident. Then a little later in this chapter, in verse 18, he will say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So in the light of all those truths, those realities, Timothy, I, Paul, charge you to, verse 2, preach the word. If I were a pulpit pounder, that would be a good time to do it. I was taught to be, but I forgot. It's just, I'm out of habit, and it would startle you now. But that's not what preaching's all about. Preaching the word is a minister's primary responsibility. It's not visiting the sick. It's not administration. It's not public relations. It's not social commentary. It's not fundraising. It's preaching. Paul is saying you need to proclaim God's truth with the authority of its author. And the author is the Holy Spirit. The author is God. It is God breathed because you are his ambassador. And both testaments, as 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, were given to make men wise unto salvation. Ian Murray, who was the personal secretary to David Martin Lloyd Jones, writing about 40 years ago, said it is true that the consequences of faithful preaching are ultimately with God and not with us. In other words, God's the one that has to do the work, or it doesn't matter how good the preaching is. But are we sure that we are making salvation by Christ's righteousness as clear and as prominent as we ought to be? Because that's the only message that is truly relevant to the reality of the condition of fallen men and women. Every single offer of hope to individuals, which is based upon the fact that they are morally better, or that they're self-improved, or that they've demonstrated great religious devotions, is an empty hope. It really comes down to the power of the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit, faithfully preached. So he says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. The verb there, to be ready, means to stand at hand, ready to launch in a sense. That means when it's popular and when it's not popular. If people don't want to hear it, well, they're just swine, and I'm not supposed to throw pearls for swine. That's not necessarily a good excuse. There will be times when you have to speak. There will be times when you have to remain silent. But that distinction is not dependent upon their readiness to listen. Sometimes things just have to be said. God's revealed himself through his creation, but men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange God's truth for the lie. They serve and worship the creation instead of the creator. They claim to be wise. They become fools, as a distillation of Romans 1:18 through 32. So preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, which means sometimes you're just going to have to express strong disapproval of someone's actions. For instance, John the Baptist tells Herod, you stole your brother's wife, and it isn't right, and God is not amused. Do you suppose he thought that would go over well? Clearly not. He probably wasn't surprised at all that it cost him his head. But it had to be said. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Mark 6:18. Or how about this? Paul and Barnabas are out on that first missionary journey. They're Antioch and Iconium. And things are going really, really well. In the second week, I mean, the synagogue is full and overflowing. But by that time, the Jews are starting to get worked up and jealous of what's going on here, and they start telling all kinds of crazy things to discredit Paul and Barnabas. And they both speak up boldly. Acts 13:46, saying, yes, it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary the word of God be spoken first to you. That's what we're doing in this synagogue. But since you've now thrust it aside, and you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, no doubt they went ballistic. The Gentiles rejoiced. Isn't it an amazing thing? We're Gentiles here, folks. Sometimes you just got to rebuke people. Reprove people for their actions. Sometimes you have to rebuke them. Nathan had to tell the king who murdered Uriah the Hittite and took his wife, and the whole court knew it. Joab certainly knew it. That certainly gained an advantage of the king in a sense. He had copies of all the secret messages. Nathan put that bony prophet's finger right in David's face and said, "You're the man." And in case you missed it, here's all the details. David was self-condemned. The day came when the apostle Peter went to visit Antioch. And probably just like Barnabas when he got there, he saw the grace of God. And there was sweet fellowship. And then another crowd came in from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Peter says, "You know, I really have been enjoying sweet fellowship eating with all these Gentiles, but now my Jewish brethren are in town, so I'm going to kind of withdraw and just eat with them." Now, what he was doing was making a distinction between Christians. And Paul rebuked him publicly for being a hypocrite to his face. Suppose there were warm fuzzies almost immediately afterwards between them. No, that would have hurt. And here it is written in eternal scripture. But at the end, Peter says, "Our dear brother Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand. But like the other scriptures, they're truth." Sometimes you got to say tough things directly to people. But you also have to exhort. That means you're just going to have to come alongside people and strongly encourage them to do the right thing. Preaching is not lecturing. Now, I do some things that I would clearly call just teach. It's just teaching, just lecturing. My views of the interpretation of Revelation comes down to a little more of a lecture than. There may be points of application there to get a hold of, but that's generally not what I would call preaching. But it is disseminating information that you should think about and the Spirit would use. Sermons convey the authoritative Word of God with clarity. They are oriented toward commands. You should live this way. You should not live that way. You should believe these things. You should not believe those things. And you got to do all those things, Paul says, and I'm still in this second verse, with complete patience. 31 years I've been doing this. I used to say I was the nicest guy in the Marine Corps. And when I said it, the people that worked for me say, "Oh yeah, right, yeah, he is." I'm the same guy. Patience does not come naturally to people. It's a spiritual gift that has to be nurtured. This has to be done with complete patience. That's the manner. And it has to be done with teaching. That's the method. Show people how. Show them again. Yeah, show them again. Again and again and again. Sadly, we are all very slow learners, including all of us. Which is why a couple of chapters, at the end of chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul says, "The Lord's servant," and when we pass through this passage, I said, when you read "the Lord's servant," that's you. That's not just the pastor. That's just not the elder, the deacon. We're all the servants of the Lord. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. I've been in churches that are known for their quarreling. In fact, the first church I pastored, which incidentally was this church 30 years ago, was famous for it. Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness, praying that what would happen, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they could potentially come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. Now, all of this is so important and so timely when Paul writes it, because verse 3 tells us the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. In other words, Paul's saying one of those out-of-season times is coming. Now, Paul's probably condemned to death and is going to lose his head. And he says, a hard time's coming? For him, the hard time is probably clearly there. But when he says the time will come when they won't endure sound teaching, he means people do not want to be told how to live by me, by you, or by God. Now, they can ignore me and you, but you ignore God at your peril. And because they don't want to hear God, they have itching ears, and they'll start gathering, accumulating teachers to themselves that just suit their own passion, so they can do what they want to do. I need to find a preacher, a teacher, a friend, a confidant who will tell me what I want to do anyway. No matter what God's word says, is okay. And the woods aren't filled with them. Social media is filled with them. They're everywhere in our society. Just you be you. That's the ministry of Ophrah, I suppose. But it's extremely popular. And because they'll do that, they will, verse 4, turn away from the truth. And they end up wandering off into myths. I mean, ludicrous things like men can have babies. I mean, ludicrous things. Like, it really doesn't matter if we murder 75 million American babies in the world. Because God's not paying attention anymore. Myths are not reality. God himself is the personification. He is the absolute, the good, the true, the beautiful. Those are absolutes because they're reflections of God. But we live in a relativistic world without any absolutes. And in that kind of a world, men take the place of God. We're living right now in days very similar to the last chapter of the book of Judges, when there is no king in heaven or on earth that can tell us what to do, and so we do what's right in our own eyes. It's clearly out of season. As for you, Paul writes to Timothy, writes to pastors today, writes to pastors always. He says, always be sober-minded. In other words, don't get excessive about things. Don't get overly passionate about things that are secondary issues. Don't be rash. Don't get confused about things. Yes, you are going to endure suffering. Why? Because as 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, everyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. If you try to live a life that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. He continues in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, the evangel, that's just another word for the gospel and the evangel, it's just good news. What we believe is good news. It is the best news possible. It is the answer to the ultimate problems in the world. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should share it. We should look for opportunities to share it. And we shouldn't be surprised when someone comes to believe it. All of that would involve fulfilling your ministry, Timothy. Ministry is not a series of mountaintop experiences. I've had a few, and I'm very, very thankful for them. And I must tell you, the last 10 years or so pastoring this church, I wouldn't want to say it's been a continuous mountaintop experience, But compared to the previous 20, the Lord has been very, very gracious. The help that I've had from the congregation, fellow elders, the pool of wisdom and counsel and advice and people willing to come alongside and help do the work of the ministry have changed things dramatically. Now, it's not a series of mountaintop experiences. It is it's plodding faithfulness. But it's plodding faithfulness that's lived in hope. And we'll get to that comfort here in just a moment. Now, by the time Timothy's read this far, he's no doubt remarkably being stirred by Paul's words. He's probably purposing his heart that he's going to live up to the apostles' expectations and his standards. He's longing for the day when Paul once again comes to Ephesus, and then he can show Paul what the Lord has done through his ministry. And then he reads verse 6. For, and that could just as easily be because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now in the passage that Brother Walt read to us from the New Testament, Philippians, Paul, that was a prison epistle too, but he wasn't in this prison this time. He wasn't under a death sentence that time. What he was saying there to the Philippians was that there's a possibility, and if it happens, I'm ready, is what he was saying. But now the time of my departure has come. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which would be far better. And that time has come. But Timothy's reading this, and his heart has to have fallen within him. My departure is near. Now, he is going to write toward the end of this chapter, do everything you can to come before winter. So it's not like tomorrow, maybe. But now let's close with verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let me read verse 7 in the word order of the Greek text. The good fight, I have fought. The race, I have finished. The faith I have kept. What's required of a steward? Someone's been given stewardship over God's truth, that he be faithful. And the charge to every pastor in every generation, and in a sense, the charge to every true believer, is be faithful. Now, the message is entitled The Comfort of the Apostle Paul's Final Charge. And here's the comfort. The comfort begins with this great word, henceforth, in my translation. But basically, this is something that remains to be realized in contrast to everything that's been accomplished. And fighting the good fight and finishing the race and keeping the faith, there's yet to come. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the crown of a righteous man. And that begs the question almost immediately, what if you're not a righteous man? And the answer of your heart is, or your mind is, well, that's probably a pretty good question, because I personally don't think I am. Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's for our sake, his sake, Timothy's sake, your sake, true believer. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, so that in him, in God the Son, we, Paul, Timothy, true believers, might become the righteousness of God and warrant the crown of a righteous man. There is laid up for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, as opposed to Nero, who's the unrighteous judge, will award to me on that day. And we've already read from Revelation what that day is going to be like. That's Paul's comfort. But it's ours too, because look at the last phrase of verse 8. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now that word have loved, the phrase have loved. We heard in the previous hour that the Holy Spirit teaches us to relish the Word of God. That would work here. Who just relishes the idea that the Lord's going to appear and set all things right. Now, this is not just longing for the Lord's return. It's if you loved his first coming and you fully understand what that first coming accomplished on your behalf, you cannot wait for him to come again. Now, when you're a young person, you want him to come, but not before you get married, not before you grow up, not before you win the fishing tournament. It's just not this week. Okay, those little aberrations, that's what they are. The Christian, a true believing Christian, going through whatever you're going through, good or bad, longs for the day when the Lord returns. And everything is made, not like it was in the beginning, but better than the beginning. And when you have that kind of a longing, it changes your relationship with everything. Because you're rightly related to God. Let's pray. Lord, you're not only our creator, you're our redeemer. You're our defender. And you are our friend. We come to you in all four roles in absolute dependence. In gratefulness, thankfulness, in joyful communion with hearts that are yearning to see you face to face, knowing that at that moment we will somehow be transformed into a likeness beyond our imagining and experience things the mind cannot comprehend that are set apart for those that love you. We pray that you will use this message. Lord, the messages that we hear today, that we hear week by week, and that are being preached and proclaimed and lived by your people around the world. We pray as those things all come to fruition, that your name will be glorified in and through all this done in such a way that we will recognize it's all of you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and take your bulletin. Our last hymn is on the back. May the grace of Christ be saved.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's branding love, may the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. May we walk with Christ our Savior, worthy of a calling sure, trusting in his boundless favor, for he has saved us.
this way and receive the benediction. And may the grace of God the Father, the sweet love of Jesus Christ the Son, that sacrificial love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.